The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we're going to start officially. So we're on week two. What priorities do parents have in their families? And last week we kind of set the stage for defining what the biblical family is, and then contrasting it with what the world defines as a biblical family, what the world defines as a family, and then how the definition of family had stayed the same, but the definition of man and woman didn't, in order to fit the definition of the family. And so what we want to do now is to say, okay, we understand what the biblical family is, and so we're going to start looking at priorities within the family. What are families supposed to be doing? Because we talked about last week, you know, the goal of the family is to glorify God. And so the family should be setting goals in that direction, going in that direction. What does that look like? And so we want to start putting some meat on those bones, so to speak. So just as the onset, we're going to talk about family, but that includes like singles, it includes married couples without children, married couples with children, they have children outside of the home, they have grandchildren, and so the entire gamut of what you want to define biblically as a family. And the reason being is, and I'll hit on this as we go through, but I thought it'd be helpful to make sure we're going in this direction, is many of these principles aren't started when you're in the midst of it, right? So meaning that if you're not training to get to the point where you're going to start using these things. So for example, before you have children, if you say, yeah, once we have kids, my wife and I, we're going to sit down and read the Bible together. Well, before you're even married, are you actually sitting down and reading the Bible by yourself? And then you say, okay, now I want to make sure that I'm bringing my wife or my husband into this. And so now we're reading the Bible together. So when you have kids, your kids now are going to be part of your family Bible reading time. So intentions are good, but you have to actually be doing it. So you might say, well, I don't have any kids, or I'm not married, and so, you know, yeah, of course I'm not doing a family Bible study. But are you doing it on your own is the question. Because when the time comes and the pressure is put on, you will always fall back to whatever your training is. So if you have constantly trained yourself to go to the Word, to be in the Scriptures, to be growing in grace, when all of those things come, that is where you're going to go. But if you are not going to those places now, you're not going to go to them when the pressure comes on. And so training now for what you want to do in the future is very, very key. You're not going to start it when all the pressure comes on. And so even as we go through here, understand that the principles of these things we're talking about are the same for everybody. What we would be defining different is the application of these things. And so it may be applied differently in your life, but the principle or the truth is the same across the board. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions? Clear that up at all? See a lot of yes nodding. That's fantastic. We like north and south. Thank you. All right. So, introduction, if you see there on page one, it's common for families just to drift through life, hoping that their children grow up and add something to society one day. And I like this next quote. It's by Paul Tripp. Speaking of parenting teenagers, he says, they, meaning parents, are told to expect the worst, to be thankful if they come out of the valley sane, with their teenager alive and family intact. They'll say it's a horrible ideology, because essentially you're taking yourself and you're saying, okay, as long as we get through alive, relatively unscathed, then we must have done something correct. And that's not biblically how we should be viewing our families. There has to be purpose within your family, which then means that there's purpose within your child rearing. So while Tripp is speaking about parenting teenagers, this is the mindset for our single life, our married life, our parenting that we can fall into. If I can just get through this, if you're a single person, if I can just meet the right person, everything's going to be better. When we have kids, everything's going to change. The statement is very true. But we're talking spiritual things. How is it that it's going to change. And so, yeah, I'm going to do that one day, or I want to make sure that this happens one day. But if you're not doing it today, then you're just going to keep pushing it off and pushing it off. You know, as a great illustration, there's a reason why third world countries wrap around the equator. My wife and I lived on the equator for 2 years. Do you know what the mindset is in the country that wraps, that sits on the equator? Is we can do it tomorrow. You know why they say you can do it tomorrow? Because they only have two seasons. It's really hot and it's hot. Those are the two seasons. You can grow the same crop 3 times in almost any one of those countries throughout the course of 1 year. There should be no famine. We should have an abundance of food going around there, but why don't we? Because they say, I'll do it tomorrow. I can do it tomorrow. I can do it tomorrow, right? And so we don't want to fall into that trap as parenting. I'll start thinking about that tomorrow. I'll start doing that tomorrow. Because all you're saying is, I just don't want to do it. But in our mind, we make the excuse that we're going to do it tomorrow. And every day, tomorrow never comes. And so our hope should not be just to come out alive and intact. Our hope should be for a family and life which honors Christ, glorifies God, and leaves a lasting heritage for others to follow. When we speak of priorities in the family, we're not necessarily speaking of roles in the family. As you see, next week we'll talk more about roles and functionality, but right now we're just talking about priorities, generally speaking priorities. And that last bullet point there, while each spouse is going to have their unique role in the family, the couple together should have priorities which are not unique to them individually, but those with which they are striving for in the family. What that means is my wife and I have different roles in our family. She takes care of some things, I take care of other things. We have roles that we do individually, but together as a family unit, we are striving for the same common goal, which is that our children would know Christ, that their number one priority would be to serve and honor Christ. And so ever the decisions we make, whether together or individually, are going towards that goal or priority in our family. So it's not my role to point our children to Christ and her role to do something else. Our priority as a family unit is one, and how we accomplish that is individually through the roles that we have. And so that is the point of the overall function of the family. Husband and wife must be together in their goals, focus, priorities, and the way they're going to attain such things. You may never have put goals in place for your family. Do you have a plan to achieve them if you have? Do you know why and how you are striving to meet the goals that you have determined are best? And this class is going to cover both families with and without children. Those families without children must still strive for unity, but their overall responsibility is going to look different. If you're not putting these things in place with children, it's likely you will not start after you have them. For families with children, your responsibilities are going to be much broader as you're going to be taking care of children. And what is the same for both, meaning those with and without children, is that the husband and wife must be together. There must be a unified front as you're moving forward. There must not be separate agendas for their marriage, nor can they be living two seemingly separate lives. And so what we're going to look at this morning is twofold. Firstly, what are some of the duties of parents? And just on the onset, this is certainly not exhaustive. You can't say, well, I'm taking care of these three things and there's nothing else I have to do. For the lack of time and saving trees on our lovely planet, we're just going to look at a few of them, right? And this is universal for all parents. Remember, biblical principles are universal across the board. It is for all people, all men of all time, everywhere. It's applied differently, but the principles are always the same. And this is where you need to be on the same page with your spouse. I would encourage you, if you've never sat down and said, hey, what does our family look like now? Where is it that we want our family to go? And how are we going to accomplish that? If you've never done that before, you should do it. My wife and I sit down at the beginning of the school year and say, hey, what does it look like next year for our kids? We homeschool our kids, but we also say, hey, what would that look like? Is the way that we're doing this, is this right and proper? Is there something else we should be doing? Should we add something to it? What does our family Bible study look like? What do all of these things look like? So we take it into consideration. We set goals and priorities for the upcoming year. And then that way we know that all that we're doing, decisions that we're making individually and together, are going towards striving for whatever those goals are. And then the second thing we're going to discuss is what it looks like to build a heritage for your family. What are some things you can teach your children that are going to outlast you and continue on even after you die? We talked about death this morning. We'll talk about some physical actions, and we'll talk about some spiritual ones as well. Any questions on the introduction there before we dive into some more of the practical stuff. This is where we can go east and west. Thank you in the back there. I appreciate that. All right. Parents' duty. As we start off with the duty of parents, we're going to look at what discipline should be taught in the home by both the mother and father. Oftentimes, the mother spends the majority of time with the children, so it's important that she is setting the spiritual and practical expectations for the children. And the father is of equal importance as he's discipling his wife and kids so that they are all going to be going in the same direction spiritually. So this speaks of a relationship within your family, right? You can't go days without talking to your wife or talking to your kids or talking to your husband. There has to be a lot of communication that's going on within the family. But the first thing in the Bible talks about that has to be the parents' duty is the nurture and admonition of your children. So I like what MacArthur says here, children have the easy role in the family. I remind my children of that almost daily. All they have to do is obey their parents. The parents' duty is what is really hard. They have to set a good example, be diligent teachers, give regular correction, provide consistent discipline, all without frustrating their kids in the process. Someone has pointed out we spend the first 12 months of our children's lives teaching them to walk and talk, and the next 20 years trying to get them to sit down and be quiet. Parenting is not for the faint of heart. The skills and patience necessary to be good parents don't come naturally for parents any more than obedience comes naturally for children. I think that's very, very important for us to understand in the onset. If you have kids or even grandkids, I know my kids' grandparents love to spoil them and then send them back to us, which is fantastic. So your children obeying you is as natural as you doing this here, being good parents and biblical parents. You are learning what the Bible says. You are striving to put those things into place. And remember, your children are doing the exact same thing, except for the differences. Many times we don't realize our children aren't saved. And so they don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And so we get frustrated as parents because we are teaching biblical principles to unsaved children. They're not obeying. We can't figure out why. Meanwhile, we talk to our friends and neighbors and we say, oh, they're not saved. That's why they're not understanding what I'm saying. The exact same principle applies to our children. So part of the frustration that parents have is they're trying to make their children conform to the biblical image of Christ without them first being saved, right? And so don't exasperate your children, which we'll look at in a moment, because you're trying to force them into a mold that they just don't even know what that mold is because they're not born again. That highlighted part there, our children cannot reach maturity on their own, but they need the nurture and admonition of their parents. Your child is not just going to all of a sudden become the most mature child on the block on their own. They need you to be part of their life. They need you to be pouring into their life. Parents must play an active role in their children's life. There is no room for parents who simply decide to let the system or someone else raise their children. It's not going to happen by accident. Your children are not going to grow spiritually because they drink the right water, do the right exercise, watch the right movie. It's not going to happen. You need to play an active role in their life. I remember before we had kids, we were staying with some friends out west and the wife said something, I never forget. She said, you know, Bob, you only get one chance with your children. And that chance is actually a lot shorter than what we know. Because by the time they're 10, 11, 12, 13, the worldview is being set or has been set. And then they're starting to make decisions on their own, growing more autonomous, not really needing parents so much. And then as they grow up, obviously, that need is less and less. And so really from them being cognizant, say 3, 4, 5 years old, to them developing on their own, that 10, 11, 12, 13, where their worldview has been primarily shaped already, you're looking at 5 to 7 years, perhaps, that you have the opportunity to really pour into your children. That's a very, very short window. That's why we don't put things off till tomorrow. Because if you think about it, if you're exhausting yourself for those 5 to 7 years, many of you have children who have left, and maybe your grandparents now. So once your children are gone, then they're gone. They're making their own decisions. And so that is a very short window for you to strive in all godliness to be able to pour into your children. And if you're grandparents, you have that exact same privilege without all the responsibility, as my dad tells me. And so you have the opportunity to pour into your grandkids as well. But once again, it's still a short amount of time. There is no more important people in the lives of your children than you. In Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You need to be in the life of your children. From a young age, parents need to be involved in their children's life. From the child's young age, not from your, well, unless you're young. We all know that kids who always get their own way grow up to be discontent and entitled adults. Just is what it is. That's why you have to be involved in there, and you're shaping and molding. It's the heart work of the parent, is diving into the life of your child and doing the hard heart work and molding that heart with biblical principles. And the Bible tells us how we're to do that. The command to parents in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So even though it says fathers, it doesn't mean that mothers get to invoke their children to anger. It encompasses both. But parents are not to provoke their children. It's a parent's duty not to provoke your children to anger. Realize that. It is your duty. It is a command. Do not provoke your children to anger, right? So provoke means to rouse or to exasperate. What Paul is saying is that parents should not do things with the explicit intention of getting your child angry. So in your own heart, in your own motive, in your own mind, he's saying, why are you doing what you are doing? Was it to get a rouse out of your child? Is it so that they will become angry, that they will be distraught? That is sin, the Bible says. Parents are going to anger their children, if you see that next bullet point, as they give them rules and discipline. This is not what Paul's talking about here. Your child will get angry. And they may say, your rules exasperate me. There's one verse that kids love to memorize for whatever reason. It's Ephesians 6:4. You're exasperating me. You're arousing me to anger. And they can say that. That's fine. Because it doesn't say, don't do it when your children claim such things. It says don't do it intentionally to them. You are to give them rules and regulations, and they should not like them. We hope they will, because we think they're the best rules and regulations. But unfortunately, most children don't. It's when you are intentionally doing things, intentionally saying things to your kids so that they will get a reaction, so you'll get a reaction out of them. It's withholding something from them for no reason other than you can, and perhaps it'll cause them to become angry. It's interesting because this is actually one of the most foundational biblical principles taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you want them to do to you. But we don't take that application to our children. We only say, hey, somebody's not doing this to me. But as a believer, you're called to apply that principle across the board, and I would say especially within your family. So are you treating your children the way that you want to be treated? Do you like to be exasperated unto anger? Do you like to be provoked unto wrath? And if you don't, then you shouldn't be doing those things, especially to your children. So what is it that your children need? The discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I think there's an interesting correlation between what Paul is commanding and what Jesus commanded at the end of Matthew 28. Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What's interesting is we as Christians are to make disciples by teaching them to observe. The word observe means teaching them to obey, teaching them to guard what has been given to them. And teaching them this is exactly what Christ taught. So as we are disciplining our children, they are learning by instruction, which aims at increasing their virtue. Biblical discipline is there. When we talk about discipline, we're talking about punishment. That discipline comes for the exact purpose to increase your child's virtue. The most fascinating thing to me, if you go to Hebrews 12, Jesus says the same, or God says the same thing about us. He is disciplining us to increase our virtue. And it says, a father who does not discipline his son doesn't actually love his son. And so if you're not being disciplined by God, you're an illegitimate child. And it's the exact same principle we have here as a father to their own children. You need to be disciplining your children. You're not disciplining them for any other purpose than to increase their virtue. You're teaching them that biblical principle, and you're correcting their behavior, and then you're showing them how to live a righteous lifestyle. It's 2 Timothy 3, which I think is on the next page. God does this with us, and we're expected to do it with our children as well. We want to warn our children that they're on the pathway to destruction, whether it's by your experience. Son, I've been down this road before. I understand where you're going. And that's a very valid way to teach, because Solomon did that in the first few chapters of Proverbs. I've been down this road before. I know where it ends, and the end is just destruction. Read through Ecclesiastes. That's the experience of Solomon being brought down upon us to know how it is we are to live. And so when you look at your child and you say, I've done this, I know where you're going, I know the outcome, here is why you shouldn't be going down this path. That's not where we stop. We have to say, now here's where you should be going instead. Here's the direction and the path that you should be on. And we're taking these from what the Bible has to say. So we are training them either by experience or just by knowledge on how it is that they are to live. And then for this to be consistent, nurture and admonition, to be consistent and to be filled with love, it must be biblical. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so if your goal, you sit down and you say, hey, sweetheart, your wife, your husband, and you say, hey, our goal is that our children will be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible says, well, here's the path on how you're to do that. You're in luck. You need to show them the scriptures. They need to understand the usefulness of the scripture, and you need to take those scriptures and apply them into their own hearts and lives as well. God's word is all that we need to properly raise our children. We don't need a second manual to say, hey, how can I raise my kids? God's word provides the guide and the grounds for discipline. It gives us the purpose of being parents, and it also shows us and tells us how it is we are to treat each other in the family unit. We should never think that God has left us alone. He has not left us without any resources on how we are to do this. He has ordained that you are part of your family and is working in and through it. Your children, your spouse, whomever that is in your family, God has ordained that to be, and he's put you in that place. And so because you're in that place, he has given you a manual that you have the opportunity to use. And so when we stray from what the Bible says, we should not expect spiritual results. Realize that. When you decide to try other ways, when you decide to raise your kids by the world standards, you're going to have a worldly child. It just is what it is. You cannot expect spiritual results from using worldly methods. Spiritual results come from spiritual methods. That's why God's given us his word. Any questions, comments in the first part there before we get to the heart? Yes, ma'am.
How do you balance, like, teaching kids that are unsaved how to trust God without, who don't know the Lord? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like, how, is it a, like, for instance, I was with my niece's children on Friday, and she was having surgery, and I was teaching them to put their trust in God, you know, that God is near, and, you know, all of those things. But yet, I'm sure, you know, the oldest is 7, so I'm sure they're unsaved. How do you balance that and the gospel with kids?
Yeah, so first of all, you have to realize that until they're saved, it's just, like, principally based, right? So you're actually teaching a right and wrong. So when people say, oh, I don't want to raise a Pharisee, well, you have to teach them right and wrong, and they're not going to be saved. And so you are teaching them those things. And so the hope is that when they do get saved, they're going to say, oh, yeah, I remember what Mrs. Coda taught me, and I'm going to be able to put those things into practice. The other thing you're going to be able to do is show them where your hope lies. And so even greater than you just teaching principles, you're now taking that teaching and you're putting it into practical application for them to say, this is why. Now that leads into being able to share the gospel. Well, why do I trust in God, you know, when your mom's going through surgery? Well, here, let me tell you why. And then you can go through a list, albeit with a 7-year-old, not, you know, in depth, but at the same time, you're able to point them to Christ. So there is just a teaching aspect that you are hoping that they may catch on to, and they may actually put their hope in without understanding a whole lot of it. But then leading them into the gospel to be able to say, let me show you the real hope. Like, yeah, we hope that your mom comes out okay, but the real hope is for her eternity, right? So, yeah. Does that help? Yeah. All right. Page 4. Speak to the heart. I'm kind of going along with what you're saying. While we are correcting behavior in our kids, especially when they're younger, they need to have their hearts addressed. So there is a lot of behavior correction with kids because they don't understand. So they're growing up and you're telling them right and wrong. So they are doing things just to obey you. Absolutely. Because otherwise they're just going to run rampant, right? So you have rules in your house, whatever that looks like, but you are teaching them this is right and this is wrong, and you're doing it because this is what dad and mom have told you to do. And so at the beginning, that's what that looks like, right? It's going to grow out of that. And so it's the duty of your parents, the duty of the parents to correct your children, but it's also to point out the need that they need a new heart. Parents are responsible for disciplining their children, but they're also responsible for giving them hope, right? And so you are going to say, yes, this is right and this is wrong, because there are things that are right and wrong. But you also have to give them a hope that, you know what, as they get older, remember sitting down with my own kids, hey, look, do you understand why you continually fail at this? You continually fail at this because you're trying to do it in your own strength. Let me show you the one who can perfectly fulfill this for you in the strength where this comes from to be able to obey. And then you're going from just that right or wrong, black and white, and to start to dealing with the heart of your child. And so Mark 7 there, I think, is such a great example. That which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men. So the heart is your mission control center, right? We're not talking about your organ. We're talking about the non-tangible part, the spiritual part of the individual. Out of that proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So you might say, okay, how do I discipline my child? I'm not talking about like physical discipline, but start to disciplining their mind to think about these things. So, you know, you have two kids. And the one out of anger hits the other one because they took something that was theirs, right? Pretty common scenario, at least in my house. I don't know how your kids are. So one gets angry because the other one takes something. A lot of parents, the first thing is they want to say, well, who is at fault? Who did what first, right? And well, I got angry because they took something from me. Well, I took something from them because they said they were going to share it, but they didn't. And so it all starts coming out. Right, the whole story is starting to unravel, right? And there you are, Columbo, Matlock, and you're taking notes, right? And you're trying to figure out what's going on, and you're trying to figure out who's to blame, and in your mind you're thinking of punishments, and you're just trying to sort out the details, right? And so you're looking at the action, well, you stole this and you said this, but think about what Jesus is saying here. Yes, there are repercussions for your actions, absolutely. Right, so stealing things, being angry, lying, whatever those things are. But look at what Jesus says here, and he takes it to the next level. Out of the heart of men. So yes, those actions happen, but they happen not in a vacuum. And so as you sit down and you talk to your kids and you say, hey, yes, you got angry at your sibling. Why did you get angry at them? The first thing they say is, because they, right, and fill in whatever blank that is. Well, Jesus says, actually, no. The reason you got angry with them is because you have anger in your heart. And now it's time to start diving into your child's heart and to do heart work on that. Because you should say you're actually blessed that Jesus loves you so much that he used your sibling to point out this anger that's in your heart. Because when they did something against you, you reacted in such a way that showed us what was in your heart. Now, of course, there's punishment for across the board, don't get me wrong, but it can't stop there. It can't just be punishment because you stole something from your sister, so now go into your room and you're going to stay there for whatever long, whatever that punishment is, and then you move on. that's just teaching behavior modification. But when you say, yeah, you did this thing, but you did this thing not because of what your sibling did. You did this thing because of the wickedness in your heart. And then you get to sit down and start working through these heart issues with your children, opening up Mark 7 and saying, hey, let's see what the Bible has to say about your heart. This is universal. You're talking to your children. This isn't just you. This is every single person that has ever been born. You take them to the Psalms. You start reading through what that heart looks like when they're born into sin, right? Maybe Ephesians 1, going through what the dead man looks like. Ephesians 2, but here's what God does for us. I've said this before, but I think a lot of times my children's good behavior is because they didn't want another sermon from their dad. Which is fine. I mean, 2 hours of disciplining a child and you're sitting down and giving them a sermon, they've heard them all before, right? But the point is this, are you digging into your child's heart or are you just staying on the outskirts trying to manage their behavior? There's a massive difference. And the awesome thing is, if your children aren't saved, this is a great bridge into sharing the gospel. Because there will come a time when your child says, I can't do that. That's fantastic. Because they just admitted the fact that the thing that you're telling them to do, which is from Scripture, they can't do. Well, how can they do it then? It's through the gospel message. Son, you don't understand this because you are a natural person. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You can't do this because it's in your own strength. That's fantastic. Let me tell you how you can do this now. And that just leads into sharing the gospel. So you need to know your children need a new heart. They need to know that they need a new heart. And they need to know how to have that new heart. And then the last couple of bullet points here, maybe you grew up in a house that had a lot of rules, or maybe you didn't. Whatever that is, it doesn't matter. But it has to be more than just because dad said so. That was the house I grew up in. Why can't I do this? Because I told you. Wow, fantastic. Why can't I do that? Because I told you. Now go away. Right. That was it. That was like the extent of why you can or can't do something. That's not enough. You have to be able to say, here's what Scripture says. So at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you have to be able to say, here's why we don't do that. Even if it's something as easy as, why don't you put your shoes on the couch? Maybe you do put the shoes on the couch in your house. I don't know. In my house, we don't put our shoes on the couch, right? Now, is that just some random rule that mom and dad sat down and said, hey, how can we terrorize our kids but get away with it legally, right? No, it's not. Because we are good stewards of the things that God has given us. We have money that God has given us, and we're to be good stewards of that. And so we buy things, and as we have these things, we take care of these things. We don't love these things more than we love our children. We don't love these things more than we love God. But we respect the fact that God has given us things that we are to oversee. And if you can't steward and oversee the little things, how are you ever going to do it with the big things? And so you're starting to teach your children to respect the things that they have, taking ownership of those things. Even just a silly rule like don't put your shoes on the couch, which for all, total transparency, dad probably does more than anybody else. But not when the kids are around, so don't tell them. But you have to be able to show that to your kids, so it's not just here's what mom and dad say, so do it. Show them, lead them, teach them how to do those things and why they're to do them, right? And so the last two we'll look at, building a positive heritage, building a legacy for your family, both in practical ways and spiritual ways. And I really love this book. It's by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. We're reading it as a staff. I like this quote right at the beginning. He says, I shall leave this book with you as a legacy of my dearest love, desiring the Lord to make it far greater and sweeter legacy than all those carnal legacies that are left by the high and mighty ones of the earth to their nearest and dearest relations. And he's pointing to Christ. And he's saying, here's my writing on Christ, and my hope and my prayer is that Christ will be magnified, and this will be sweeter and richer than anything else that the carnal world leaves to their family. You know, there's a reason why great emperors and rulers build massive monuments. It's so that they will be remembered forever. That's why. That's why they tear down the ones who were before them and they build theirs even bigger. So that they will be remembered. They want to leave a legacy behind them. They want people of all ages to come and look at that and remember how great they were at one time. That's how the world does it. We're called to leave a legacy or a heritage for our family as well. And just a few things here at the beginning. Families can prove highly skilled at nursing bitterness regarding some wrong suffered. We're going to get a little practical. You may be part of a family which loathes getting together for the holidays. Perhaps you somehow always have to work when the family parties happen. Do you have people in your family that when their name is mentioned, everyone groans? Maybe it's someone who's labeled a cheapskate because they only buy used gifts for everyone. I don't know. Whatever. I'm just pulling stuff out of the air. Perhaps someone stole the family fortune and now your family has split their ties because of money. When dealing with your kids, your spouse, or your own heart, how do you deal with these things? So we're talking about leaving that positive legacy for the family. We all have family members that rub us the wrong way, who have taken what we have said the wrong way, and may just be someone we struggle with to get along with for any length of time, right? Just the way that God's designed the family. If you have kids, how do you describe those family members to your kids? If you're without kids, how do you talk about your family with your spouse? If you're single, how do you prepare your heart to meet with your family that you don't really want to? And here are a couple ways that you can build positive heritage for your family. You might say, hey, my family doesn't struggle with this right now. That's fine. You just have to start somewhere. And so first of all, teaching forgiveness. I can say there's no greater thing to leave your children than to teach them how to forgive. Because bitterness has broken up more hearts and families than I have ever seen in my life. Our ability to hold things against other people for long lengths of time is absolutely astounding to me. What happens when someone sins against you? Forgiveness is something that we can only do because of God's grace. Something may have happened to you in the past, and how you react or continue to react will communicate to your kids how they are to react as well. Teaching forgiveness, we show our kids that God's grace and mercy is enough. We're choosing to show love and kindness to someone who has wronged us. And when we forgive, it's not saying that the wrong is not real. It's not saying that it lessens any of the effect of whatever that was. But it's showing that we desire to have forgiveness instead of bitterness into our hearts. And when we do forgive, we must be careful not to continually bring those things up. You may have a family that has deep hurts, a long history of sin. It may be difficult, but it's something that can be achieved through God's grace. And while teaching forgiveness, it's also important to teach how to ask for forgiveness. No one goes through this life without sinning against someone. One of the reasons why it's so hard for people to forgive is because they forget that they themselves have sinned against people as well. When we hold on to bitterness, we put ourselves in the perfect light, as opposed to saying, you know what, I have sinned as well against other people who have forgiven me, the ultimate person being Christ. So we teach our families by doing this discipline. Spouses seek each other's forgiveness when they have been wrong, and parents seek the forgiveness of their children when they sin against them. You can ask your child for forgiveness because you will sin against them. You will sin against your wife. You will sin against your husband. It is inevitable. Asking and seeking for forgiveness is then showing to the family, displaying to them the importance of forgiveness as opposed to revenge or bitterness. Then you cultivate positive attitudes and focusing on the good. Now, to be sure, when we say this, this is not just being positive for the sake of being positive. This isn't living your best life now, teaching your children, whatever that means. We don't put on blinders to the real world. This is not a mere exercise into saying, if I tell myself everything's okay enough times, everything's going to be okay. That's not what that means at all. What we're talking about is displaying a belief for your children to see that we truly know God is going to take the current situation, and He is in that current situation, and He is using it for our good, regardless of what that situation is. It's not looking for a silver lining, but knowing that you may not understand what's going on, but teaching your children to know that God does. It's okay to look at your kids and say, I don't know what's happening, but I have faith in the one who does. Because you won't know everything. You train them how to use their minds to think on things from God. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 is one that's great to recite to yourself and also to your children. What is filling your mind all day? Where does your mind go when hard times come? Do you want the God of peace to be with you? Paul says in Philippians 4, 8, 9, how to do that. If we decide rather to entertain false or negative thoughts, we're going to have the peace, which we're not going to have the peace which is promised, which then translates into a very unsettled and anxious life. it is interesting. While there is no familial connection between anxiety passing down genetically that doesn't exist, but it tends to be rampant in families generally speaking, meaning that if one individual is struggling with it, somebody else does as well, because it can be learned. That when hard things come, we get anxious. When hard things come, we react in such a way that's not biblical, which is actually a really good thing, because it means the opposite can be learned as well. When hard things come, we rest in God. When troubling times come, our mind doesn't automatically go to the worst case scenario, building our own narrative of how everything is going to go out, but we instead rest in the promises that God has. So we have a choice. We can train our children in one way to be anxious, or we can train our children the other way to rest in God's sovereignty. And then at the top of page 7, so that's just more practical stuff. That's you actually interacting with your kids. That's what practical means. That's saying, yeah, we see hard times are coming. We know that Uncle so-and-so did these things to our family. We're choosing to forgive him. We understand that this hard time is upon us, but we're choosing rather to trust in Christ than to be anxious about it. So those are practical, meaning you can sit down and talk to your kids about that. But then leaving that heritage, that eternal legacy for your family. And I like what Kent Hughes says, in building a heritage, Christians have a vast advantage over those who do not know Christ. And he says, gone with the old are a life dominated by sin, the power of a destructive relational habits that inhibit a healthy heritage, come are a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a new moral sensitivity and power to do right. No matter what your past heritage, all is new in Christ. And I like this last sentence he has. Christians have a deep reservoir of heritage from which to draw, one that is grounded not in fleeting life, but in eternity. Do you realize as a believer, so I love church history, that your heritage goes all the way back to the book of Acts, when that first church was brought together? That's your heritage. You can glean from 2,000 years of believers, and you tell your children, you're standing on the shoulders of men and women who have fought for us to have the Bible in English. Why do we love the Word of God? Yes, it is from God and it is His Word, but men and women have died to make sure that we have this. You have a vast heritage that you can stand on and you can reach back into, and you can teach your children such things. So these I just randomly took out, teaching that God is your Heavenly Father. And if you look at the first bullet point there, relating to God as Father can be difficult for those who've had extremely poor earthly fathers, but it's not impossible because everyone can imagine what a good father is like. We don't have to imagine. We can see what a good father is like as we go through what the scriptures say. And then the Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is the belief that we cultivate in our kids' lives, and we have to cultivate in our own heart. You see, in order to be able to teach these things to your children, you have to believe them yourself. As a father, you are pointing your children to the ultimate father, the perfect father, the father that will never leave them nor forsake them. As flawed as you are, their heavenly father is not. Building a culture of prayer. As you're training your children and building your family's heritage, you must not forget about the importance of prayer. Matthew 5:44, but I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Your child goes to school and comes home and somebody's mistreated them. Do you sit down and pray for them, that child, that your own child who is mistreated, and then the child who is mistreating them? Like, are you modeling this for your children to do? When you're wronged, what comes against you that you did not expect? How do you react? How do you teach your children to react? Prayer is not a last resort. It's always a bit mind-boggling to me when someone says, well, all I can do is pray. Like, you have access to the creator and sustainer of the universe. The greatest tool you have is prayer. It's not all you have. It is the absolute greatest thing. Do you realize that God does not hear prayers of unbelievers? You have exclusive access to the creator and sustainer of the universe because you are born again. Don't take that for granted and don't take it lightly. Teach your children. Pray to God. Because prayer is setting your heart right before God, asking him for needed wisdom, seeking the way you're to go. praying for your child's salvation, praying with your children that they'll be saved, praying for family members, praying for their friends, their teachers, or anyone else in their life, praying for your children's future spouse, your future grandkids. In Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul is praying for his countrymen, praying for Israel to be saved. And he gives a list. You know, Romans 12 gives us this great list of what the new Christian life is to look like. And you know, he says they're rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Praying with your family and for them shows you love them, care for them, take an interest in what's happening in their life. And then lastly, just building a culture of hope. At Romans 12:12, again, rejoicing in hope. Our families and children get to hear how bad things are and how much worse they're going to get. We live in a very hopeless society, a society which thinks the best way to preserve life is to actually kill it. We live in a society where death and destruction and murder is seen as a good option and a way out to realize that. Your children, grandchildren are growing up in that. They're being inundated with it. That death is a viable option to living in this life. That is the epitome of a hopeless life. We live in a time when people don't know what gender they are, who they're supposed to love, how they're supposed to dress, etc., etc. We need to be able to instill hope in our children that there is far more to this life than what they know. And this is where we need to point our children if we want them, if we want to leave a lasting and worthwhile legacy, we need to point them to Christ. In Galatians 2:20 there, it's one of my favorite verses. And we have hope because it is in Christ. It is Christ who is living in me. We have hope because my faith is not in this world system. It's in Christ. And that's what we live by. We have hope because we're no longer defined by that old man, but we are now defined by who Christ is. We have hope because sin no longer has dominion over us. And that's what we have to instill to our kids, to our grandkids, most importantly, into our own hearts and minds so that we're able to teach those things. Any questions, comments as we close? Yeah, Buzz?
I'll take a page from the Bob Schneckenberger Book of Transparency that he brought last week.
Yeah, he brought it. Yeah.
Just to reinforce to the young parents out here, the don't do what I did kind of lesson, it's just... you know, our kids were 10 and 12 years old, roughly, and we had the worldly standard life up to that point. And that was one of the biggest confusing things to them, I'm sure, and to this day. Our two children are now adults, you know, mid-30s, right. And they haven't accepted Christ and all of that. They turned from that. So that shows you that, you know, God's obviously sovereign in all of this, but that there was already enough shaping, you know, their lives in that in those 10 and 12 years prior to that, that despite Barb's and my best efforts at that point, it's still all up to God. Salvation is of the Lord.
But, of course.
So, and it goes by quick.
It does go by quick,
you have to be in a church that really preaches the truth. Mm-hmm. There was no anthropology of believer in Christ. When we did Matthew, it was magic on the mountain. Mm. So, it was,
it is catchy.
But when we look back, we see why, though, especially me, because I was so naive, I didn't think people could ever lie about Jesus.
Right.
And we knew nothing. But it's us knowing who God is. We never wanted to fall into, depart from me, I never knew you. But we look back and we see how God used all that to make us not accept anything but his word. By taking us through that.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. Cool. Let me pray for us. We'll be out. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. And, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we, Lord, can live by it and teach our children, our friends, our family. And, Lord, I just pray for these families and people here that, Lord, you would continue to use them, continue to, Lord, just disseminate the gospel message that we may... Lord, just see our children coming to faith in Christ, that they may be lights, salt and light in the world. So, Lord, we thank you for all your precious promises and pray that you bless our day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, guys, we'll see you next week. Have a wonderful Sunday.
Thank you. I waited to the end.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.